biblical viewpoint. Well, let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. John chapter 8, we continue our study in the Gospel of John today. We're actually, Lord willing, going to be able to close out the chapter today, finishing up chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. We pick up in verse 48, John chapter 8, verse 48. I'm going to read the text and then we'll work our way through it this morning, hearing what the Word of God has to say. Verse 48, John chapter 8, it says, "Then the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' And Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death.' Then the Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, you shall never see death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.' Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." A lot of people in the world today say that they believe in a supreme being. They believe there's a God of some kind out there, and they're convinced of a personal power that is beyond themselves. They don't see it necessarily reasonable to say that there is not a God. I guess that's why you can say that Psalm 14:1 is right when it says, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." The fool actually comes from a Hebrew word that means senseless, or someone that doesn't think rationally. Since unbelief is not reasonable, and definitely is not in line with the evidence that is available, then of course we would understand that religious disbelief is illogical. It's not proper. It would not be rational. We could say it like that. Rather, we would think that many people would reject God, not necessarily on a logical level, but it seems like more and more, based upon the evidence that we hear about and what we read, is that most people reject a God or the God on an emotional stance only. In 1996, Judith Hayes, a senior writer for the American Rationalist, authored a caustic and atheistic tirade titled, If in God We Trust, But Which One? In this treaty, Miss Hayes revealed clues as to why she left the Lutheran church. She said as a youngster, she had a friend that was a Buddhist, and that person that she calls Susan, she could not tolerate the idea that Susan would eventually die and end up in eternal hell if the Christian redemptive story was correct. So she left Lutheranism. She left what we would call Protestant religion. In one of his books, Aldous Huxley acknowledged that the reasons for not wanting the world to have any meaning and denying the existence of God was because he believed that the philosophy of meaninglessness was liberating. In fact, he confessed that moral theism interfered with his sexual freedom. And I would say so. The point is that it seems many people are not able to reject God on a rational level, so they reject God on a emotional level. They're not willing to accept the claims of God and the claims of Christ because those claims that God makes, those claims that Christ makes, demands on your life, not only logically and rationally, but they demand upon your life morally. And what we have going on here in the situation with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel is much of the same thing. The people that he's discussing with, that Jesus is talking to, are theists. They believe that there's a God. They believe in the one true God of the Old Testament. But they're not willing to acknowledge, nor are they willing to give credibility to Jesus Christ on a logical level and an emotional level. As we will see as we work our way through this text, that they move away from the systematic understanding of who God is, and they begin what is called an ad hominem attack, where they attack the person and start calling Jesus names because they can't deal with the logic of the matter. I mean, after all, Jesus had done the miracles that he had done and claimed to be God on multiple occasions, different ways, and they were not willing to accept that whatsoever. So they took at attacking him altogether. As we come to the end of John chapter 8, you need to know that this is not the first time this has happened. In fact, Jesus has been under attack for some time now. He has done miracles and he has made statements in such a definitive way that there's no way to deny them. He did not communicate the fact that he was God, that he was the Son of God, in any way whatsoever ambiguously. It was very clear. You go back, just backing up a few verses, you remember in John chapter 8, verse 12, he said this, "I am the light of the world." One of those "I am" statements again. He's claiming right there to be God. I read this past week and heard again by another pastor that Jesus never claimed to be God in the New Testament. And I thought, well, that's interesting, because the text that we will read later on in chapter 8, verse 59, Jesus says, "I am." There's no other clear, definitive way to say that he's God than to say that. Now, just because he didn't use the word G-O-D like we would think, and because he used the word "I am," they think he didn't ever claim to be God. But the Jews understood exactly what he meant by those words. Whenever he said, "I am the light of the world," or "I am the bread of life," they knew that what he was claiming is that he is definitively the only light of the world, the only bread of life. And he went on, of course, after saying that, he began to nail home the real problem with the Jewish leaders of his day. In verse 21 of John 8, he says, "You will die in your sins. You will die in your sins." In John 8, 44, it escalates even more. He says, not only will you die in your sins, but your father is the devil. I can grant you that Jesus did not agree with the seeker-sensitive philosophy of church growth. He told them, "You're going to die, and you're going to die in your sin, and your father is the devil, not Abraham and not God." And so he also made it clear in verse 44 of John 8 that not only is your father the devil, but you do exactly what your father does. You lie and you murder. Because they already were lying about him, and they already were spreading rumors about him that were not correct, and they already were plotting to murder him. Then we read in verse 47, he told them that you don't hear God because you're not of God. Now, can you imagine? Now, if you're a pagan idolater somewhere and you hear these words, these might not be as upsetting to you, but if you are a Jewish religious leader who has memorized large portions of the Old Testament and has systematically taught the Old Testament and the Old Covenant for years and has participated in Passover after Passover and feast day after feast day and has taught the people of Israel the words of God, and then this man, Jesus, shows up and says, "You're not of God, you're of the devil, you're going to die in your sins." That would not go over well. And of course, here we have the situation where our Lord himself brings to the attention of these religious leaders the false religion that they have. And we spent a couple of weeks going through the false religion of the Jewish religious leaders. Here in this text, though, Jesus begins to zero in on one of the most important realities of all that we could think of, is that Jesus Christ is the source of eternal life, and that he is God, and he has the capacity, the ability to implement all that he says he can do. Because even in the context of the hostility that Jesus faces in John 8, he actually calls on them to embrace him as their Savior and Lord. He does not stop with just saying, "Okay, it's over with. I can't stand you guys. I'm done with you." Even in the middle of their name calling and their accusations, he responds by telling them, "If you believe in me, you will never die." Which is another way of giving them the gospel, Another way of telling them that there's hope if you will trust in me, if you will believe in me. Now, as we work our way through the text, we have 7 points. Yes, we will get through it. The accusation, the answer, the acceleration, the amplification, the argumentation, the affirmation, and the aggression. I went to seminary for that. First one, the accusation. This will move rather rapidly. It's not a complicated text, but I want to point out some highlights to you that I think are very, very important. First of all, notice the accusation in verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, this is not new. This is not something that they just came up with. They had already made accusations that Jesus was a Samaritan or a half-breed. Early on in verse 41, they had made indications that they believed his birth was not legitimate. That he was not really a true Jew. They were going back to the issue of Joseph and Mary, saying that he did not have a real father. And so they had already made some accusations and innuendos about his parentage, whether he had a true father or not. But then they say, not only are you a Samaritan, but you are a demon, or you have a demon. These are strong words in opposition to Christ. They are vehemently raising their voices against Jesus. They are hostile toward all that he has to say. As I said, they've lost the logical argument. They don't have reason, as far as their mind is concerned, to reject the claims of Christ because Jesus did the miracles that were in their face. I mean, he would raise the dead, create food on the spot. He would heal the sick. He would heal the lepers. All that he did was right in front of them, and they knew it. So they never brought those issues up. So they start with this ad hominem attack where they begin to literally just call out names. You know, you have a demon, or you're a Samaritan. You're a half-breed. You're a traitor of Israel. You have to understand the Jews despised the Samaritans. They despised the Samaritans. They consider them half-breeds, not true Jews. You go back to 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 23 through 24, you find out there that the Samaritans came from the leftover Jews that were in the northern kingdom whenever Assyria came and conquered the northern kingdom, and what Jews were left there intermingled and intermarried with the pagan Assyrians. And then you get Jew and pagan married together. And so the Jews never really had any desire, any want for the Samaritans. You know that as well as I do, because you can remember in the Gospel of John chapter 4, one of the first incidents in our Lord's life, whenever he goes to the well and the woman's at the well, he goes to what? The Samaritan woman. Not only does he go to a Samaritan, but he goes to a woman, and he goes to a woman in broad daylight. He says, "I must go through Samaria." And that was contrary to most Jewish thought, because you didn't have anything to do with the Samaritan. And you didn't want to go through the land that they owned and that they occupied, because you could be defiled if you were in any way in any contact with a Samaritan. So there was not just a dislike of the Samaritans, there was a hatred of the Samaritans. They hated them. Even when Jesus talked about what a true neighbor would be, what person did he bring up? A Samaritan. Because he knew that that would really just hammer home the point of what it means to be a true neighbor and to love your neighbor. So he says that the Jews say that he is a Samaritan, which is an assault against him. Like, you're the worst of the worst. You're not only a Gentile, but you're a Samaritan Gentile. But they don't stop with that. They go even further and they say that you have a demon. Now think about that for a moment. Now that's one thing if you see a person who's completely insane running around cutting themselves with rocks and speaking blasphemies. But this is the Son of God. This is Jesus himself. And they say that he has a demon. With all the evidence, with all that Jesus has done and all that he has said, they conclude exactly the opposite of what the Bible says about Jesus. They conclude he's of the devil and that he indeed has a demon. You remember Mark 3:22, it says the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebub, which is another name for Satan, or the Lord of the Flies. They went on to say that he cast out demons by the ruler of demons, or Beelzebub. That is also stated in Matthew chapter 12, where the climax of what we call the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit occurs, where Jesus addresses the Jewish leaders, and he tells them, "You are committing an unforgivable sin," which is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And many have misunderstood what that text means. But what it basically means is this. The Jews had all the evidence. They had all the miracles, all the signs, all the wonders. And instead of them concluding that he was the Son of God, they concluded the opposite. They not only did not believe in him, but they believed he was of the devil. That's the ultimate rejection. Ultimate denial. Ultimate. And so they committed a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit was in Christ testifying about his claims. It's the pinnacle. It's the mountaintop, if you will, of rejection. It's as far away from God as you possibly can get, having had all the evidence and then rejecting the evidence outright. In your Bibles, if you'll turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 6, hold your place there in John 8 and turn to Hebrews chapter 6, because I believe Hebrews 6 verse 4 and following is a clear reference to this very type of sin. Because you remember the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews, the Jewish people. And the Jewish people were known for riding the fence, if you will. They had heard the claims of Christ. They had listened to what he had to say. And many believe that whenever the writing of Hebrews occurred, that many of the people that were listening to these words being written in the book of Hebrews were the ones that were alive during the time of Christ. So they would have seen, heard, witnessed, and even ate, no doubt, of the food that he created. And so instead of them believing in Christ, many of them kind of waffled in that belief and they went the other direction. They weren't willing to embrace Christ and to take what would come whenever they did believe in Christ because they would be unsynagogued. They would be eliminated from the Jewish families. The cost was extraordinarily high. But then there are warning passages throughout the book of Hebrews. This is the second one given in the book of Hebrews. And in the earlier portion of the text in chapter 6 in verse 1 through 3, it talks about how they should move on from the Old Testament principles, which was repentance and works and even the doctrine of washings that is used there. And the point that the writer of Hebrews is saying is, listen, you've heard the truth. You've heard the gospel. You need to move on from just listening to the Old Testament covenant and move to the new covenant. You need to embrace Christ. Now in verse 4, he says this, and this is the warning given to us, Hebrews 6, 4. For it is impossible for those who were once in the past enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. The flow of the thought is simply this. It is impossible to renew them unto repentance, those who have heard, seen, and witnessed all that Christ gave, if they fall away. That's the point that he's making here. You will not be saved if you walk away from the truth you have. He goes on and uses this illustration. He says in verse 6 again, if they fall away, it is impossible for them to be renewed again into repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. What is he talking about? He's saying that if you do this, if you reject Christ now, you're doing exactly what the Jews did whenever he was here. They had the evidence, they had the words, they rejected him and killed him. If you do that, you're going to do the same. And then he uses the illustration in verse 7, for the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near being cursed, whose end is to be burned. The point is, unbelievers and believers get the same rain. They get the same nourishment. They get the same revelation. They get the same information. They get the same evidence. Some respond in belief and produce fruit. Some respond in rejection and produce thorns. And the Bible says that they will be burned. So Jesus gives warning in this text by making it clear that if you do not repent now with the information you have, you will find yourself in eternal fire. In this context, in John 8, as we go back there, we find the same situation. Instead of the Jewish people responding in belief and repentance, they reject the Son of God in spite of all the evidence, in spite of all the claim. Well, we see the accusation. Let's move to the answer. Look at chapter 8, verse 49. Chapter 8, verse 49. Jesus answered and said, I do not have a demon. Now, you could read emotion into that. You could read a higher voice, a higher volume of voice. Many commentators believe that was a very calm response from Christ. There's no indication in the original languages that it was a shout or anything like that. The I is emphatic, meaning that he's claiming I do not have a demon. But he says in verse 49, but I honor my Father. In other words, if I had a demon, I would not honor God. If I had a demon, I would not speak to you the words of God. If I had a demon, I would not obey his word, as he goes on and says in this text, that he keeps the word of God. He honors the word of God. But then he says in verse 49, but he says, you dishonor me. You dishonor me. The word honor that is given here for Jesus saying, I honor my Father, is the Greek word tamao. It means to assign value to or even preciousness to the Father. The word dishonor is the same Greek word with a little alpha, the little A in front of it, meaning it is the negative of honor or dishonor, something similar to the way our English words are used. But the word atimazo here used for dishonor is a word that means to treat shamefully, with indignity, to consider with no value or no worth. What a horrible, horrible reaction to the Son of God. And Jesus says, I don't have a demon, I honor my Father. But you dishonor me. You disrespect me. You have no worth for me. You have no value for me. You treat me shamefully with indignity. So Jesus responds to their statement. In verse 50 it says, and I do not seek my own glory, which we already know from the earlier text in Scripture. He never sought his own glory. He never desired to put himself on display, but he knew that the Father and the Holy Spirit were doing that work. If he wanted to keep his own glory, he could have stayed in heaven. John 17:5 talks about where Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer, and he says, restore to me the glory that I had with you before. But we know from Philippians chapter 2 that the Lord left heaven, he came to earth. And he set aside that glory. He set aside that exaltation. And he humbled himself and became a servant and a slave to the point of death. So he did not seek his own glory. He wasn't out for his own personal gain. He wasn't like the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders of Israel that were looking for the prominent places in Israel, that were wanting to be exalted and to have the higher seats. He wasn't like that at all. He came humbly, as the Bible says, not to seek his own glory, but as it says in Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which was lost. He came, as it says in Hebrews, to bear the sins of many. It says also in Matthew 1:21 that he came to save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus came to do. The omnipotent creator, the sustainer of the universe, Jesus Christ himself, as Charles Wesley says in that great hymn, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? He says that our Savior left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's race. And so be it. He did not seek his own glory, but he does say and acknowledge in verse 50 that there is one who seeks and judges, and he's talking about his Father in heaven, and he uses participles here in verse 6 and in the word seeks and judges, and he means that God the Father continually seeks for and continually makes right judgments concerning his Son. He's always making the right judgment concerning his Son. As we all know, Scripture made that clear on a couple of occasions in his baptism and also his transfiguration, where the Father himself said from heaven, what? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. In fact, we have other verses that illustrate this great, great exaltation that the Father will have of the Son. It's coming in the future, you know. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, God the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those on the earth, in heaven, and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The equivalent of that is found in the Old Testament in Psalm 2, verse 6 through 12. Listen to these words. The Bible says of God about his Son Jesus, but as for me, I have installed my King, Upon Zion, my holy mountain, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Referring to the Son. Similar words are given over in Psalm 110 verse 1. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies my footstool. That's the Lord, the Father, saying to the Son. And then Isaiah 52 verse 13, it tells us there, behold, my servant will prosper and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So God, yes. God the Father, yes, seeking the glory, seeking to exalt his Son, but Jesus came humbly and not seeking his own glory. You look at verse 51. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. I don't know about you, but as I was reading that text and I was going through it this past week, I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. That's kind of interjected there. Almost like out of context. I mean, he's going along, he's talking about that he doesn't have a demon and he honors his Father and the Father himself honors him and seeks for the glory of the Son. Then all of a sudden he says, if you obey my word, you'll never see death. That is really a way in which the Lord himself is extending to the Jewish leaders, the ones who hate Christ, the ones who are repulsed by his presence. He's extending to them an invitation to trust him, to keep his word. Look at that text. It is a wonderful word. A wonderful word. I mean, just this past week, we've been acquainted with the death of our neighbor. Now Chris and the sudden death of his father. We're all acquainted with the reality of death. As I told my neighbors, every one of you will die. Everyone. All of us here will die. Every one of us, unless the Lord returns, unless he comes back in our lifetime and we are gloriously raptured up to be with him, the Bible says that you and I will face death, physical death. But notice the words of Jesus. He says, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Man, those are powerful words, aren't they? Just let's break it down for a moment and look at what he has to say. First of all, he starts off with amen, amen. That's verily, verily in the old authorized. Or truly, truly. It's the way they would make a statement very, very emphatic. What he's about to say is very important. Listen up, he says. He says, I say to you that if anyone keeps my word. What does he mean by that? Does he mean just to guard it? The word tereo, translated here keep, does have the idea of preservation. It does have the idea of watching. But also in the New Testament and the Old Testament Septuagint, it has the idea of obeying it. That you keep it by doing it. That you show honor to it by following it. By obeying what the Word of God says. It is used many times. For instance, in John 14:15, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It doesn't mean keep them in a book and set them aside and preserve them. It means to obey the commandments. In John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Did you get that? In other words, it's not just anybody who says they know God that are truly God's. The one who keeps his commandments. The one who follows the word of God. The one who obeys scripture is the one that God loves. In John 14:23, Jesus said this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. What Jesus is saying is everything I just told you is from God himself, from heaven itself. If you love me, you keep my word. If you don't, you don't keep my word. There's no clearer distinction found in Scripture than that. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So if you keep the commandments of Christ, you will abide in His love. This is used over and over again in the New Testament. That those who keep the words of God are God's. That they are the people of God. You are characterized as a keeper of the Word of God. Now, there is one thing I want to point out here for those of you who kind of go back and research the Greek. In the text here in verse 51, where it says, if anyone keeps the Word, you would normally see what they call a present tense verb that like that. In fact, John, in the little epistle of John in the latter part of the New Testament, 1 John, all the time when he's talking about keeping the commandments, obeying the commandments, he uses a present tense verb, meaning that it's a constant, ongoing, habitual life. Many times he uses what is called a present participle, meaning that it characterizes your life as a keeper of the Word, obedient follower of God and His Word. But in this text, I looked at that and I thought, well, wait a minute, that is what they call an aorist verb. I thought, well, that's kind of interesting, because why would he say in an aorist whenever he's used present tense and also present participles over and over again? I dug a little deeper and found out that what they call that is a constative aorist, which means a comprehensive aorist. And what is meant by that is this. Set aside all the very detail of the Greek, this is what he's saying. He's saying that you are in your lifetime known as a keeper of the Word. It takes the whole package of life and just attributes it to you in an aorist constative verb, they call it, to make it clear that you are known as a habitual keeper of the Word. That's the idea behind it. Not just a one-time incident, not just a here, there, a little bit there, sometime there, but you're known as a lifestyle, as a package unit, as one who keeps His Word. And listen, before we leave that, you need to ask yourself a question today. We're faced with the reality that any of us at any moment could be taken, and we could end up in the face of Christ right now. You need to ask yourself, am I one of those people? Am I the kind of person that strives, desires, wants to, and works at keeping the Word of God, obeying the commandments of Christ? Because if you're not, the Bible says you're not His. And you need to acknowledge that. And you need to repent of that. And you need to turn and follow Christ before it is too late. Jesus is acknowledging here in this text, if you are a keeper of My Word, you will never see death. Now, I know whenever you read that, like I do, you say, well, wait a minute, there's death everywhere. We see people dying all the time. It's all over the place. As was once recorded that in America, every day, 50,000 people die approximately. So there's always people dying. But first of all, you need to note what he's talking about here. In this text, I do want to point out something very important. And we're going to see this a couple of times in the Gospel of John. He says, the one who is a keeper of My Word shall never. You see that little word never? Now the Greek has a way of making that a really a very powerful never. What the Greek does is this. It says no, no. It uses two no's right after one another to help you to know that what he's saying is absolutely no way will he ever die. It's a strong, strong negative. But notice again, Jesus says that he will never see death. The word see is a Hebraism. It just simply means to behold, to experience. Another way of saying it, the way we would use it today, is like, oh, I see. Or, do you see what I say? In other words, do you comprehend? Do you understand what I'm saying? So Jesus is telling us here that the one who is a keeper of My Word, he shall never understand the reality of death. Again, that doesn't answer the question, what death is he talking about? Well, biblically speaking, what he's talking about is the second death. Because all of us are born into a fallen world, so we all have fallen bodies, all right? Every one of us here today have a fallen body. I know some of you think you're better than others with your body, but that's not the case. All of us have fallen bodies. We are affected by sin. Every one of us will die by some type of accident or illness or something because we live in a fallen world. So we're born with a, could you say it like this, a defective package. But who we really are, who we are on the inside, is eternal. And whenever the Lord finally comes back, or whether you die before He returns, He's going to take you, who you really are, and join you up with a glorified body that will be in His presence forever and ever. This body will decay, it will rot, it will go away. He will transform and change and recreate a new glorified body. You say, well, what kind of body is that? Well, all I know is what Scripture says. We don't know. In fact, it just says it's like putting a seed in the ground. The seed is our body, but the seed produces this glorious plant or flower or whatever or fruit. That's the seed is your body that you have now. But what's coming out of the ground is totally different. We know a little bit about what Jesus had whenever He was glorified and resurrected from the grave. I love it because you can eat fish, according to what it says in the New Testament, whenever He was resurrected. You can walk along the shoreline. You can go between walls and not even open doors. You can ascend up into heaven. You can move around. You can fly without wings. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? What the greatest thought is that you will never die. You'll never die. You see, what a lot of people think is that whenever you die, that you go out of existence or you go unconscious. No. In fact, you never lose consciousness whenever you die. There never has been taught in Scripture anything that says that whenever you die, that you go into a place of sleep or unconscious state. In fact, we know from Scripture, as it says in Luke 16, that whenever the rich man died and Lazarus died, it says immediately they were awake after they died. They were very much aware and conscious of their surroundings. And Paul the Apostle, what did he say? To be absent from the body is to be what? Laying around sleeping? No, he said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Then you have the clear evidence taught in Revelation chapter 6, where you have the souls of those who had been slain for the testimony of the Word of God. They're under the throne of God crying out for God to bring vengeance on the earth. They're very conscious, very alert. So listen, if you die as a believer, I can tell you this, you will be more conscious than you are now. Some of you need to wake up, literally, right? You're going to be a whole lot more conscious. You'll be aware of God, of Christ, of all that He has for all of us. But this death that He's talking about is not the physical death that affects all saved and lost, because we live in a fallen world with unregenerate bodies. But He's talking about the second death. The second death is separation from God for all eternity in hell. You see, the first death is separation from the body. The second death is separation from God in hell. Revelation 2:11 says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. Revelation 20, verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Revelation 21, verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Jesus warned over and over again that those that don't believe in Christ will eventually perish. You remember what it said in John 3:16? That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not what? Perish. That's the second death. In John 5:24, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has, right now, present tense, eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And Jesus also said in John 6:50, He says, the bread which comes down out of heaven, which was referring to Himself, so that one may eat of it and not die. Comforting Martha at the death of Lazarus, her brother, Jesus said these words in John 11:25, I am, there's another one of those I am statements, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will, even though he dies, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Wonderful words. Wonderful, great truth given to us by our Lord. So we see the accusation and the answer, but then we move to the acceleration. It gets worse because we would expect them to say, hey, yes, I get it. I understand. So we'll just go ahead and repent of our views and we'll turn and follow Christ. Absolutely. No, they don't say that. It gets worse. Look at verse 52. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. So We thought things were going the right direction. The Jews said, oh, no, no. What you just said made it a whole lot worse. You should have just kept your mouth shut. Now you're telling us that if everyone believes in you, you're never going to die. Look at what it says in verse 52. Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say that if anyone keeps my word, they shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? In other words, they're on the physical plane. They're thinking, okay, Jesus is saying anybody that believes in Jesus and keeps his word, they will never physically die. They don't get it. They don't understand. They don't see. And so they're saying, listen, Abraham's dead. The prophets are dead. Who do you think you are to show up here and to tell us that kind of stuff? You are insane. That's what they're claiming. They knew that neither the revered patriarch Abraham nor the prophets had any power to defeat death. So who does this man, Jesus, claim to be, saying that he has the power over death? At all, they don't get it. They don't understand it. So they conclude in verse 53, who do you think you are? Just who do you make yourself out to be? They concluded he's demon-possessed, which is another way of saying he's totally insane. So you see the acceleration. Let's move to the amplification. I told you it would pick up speed. Verse 54, Jesus answered and said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me. Same thing he said earlier in the verses, of whom you say that he is your God. In other words, you claim the very God that I honor, yet you don't honor God, yet you claim him to be your God. Verse 55 says, yet you have not known him, but I know him. Wonderful little distinction that Jesus makes here. There's two words here in the Greek language. The word known here that Jesus says you have not known him is a common Greek word, genosko. It means to know experientially. Even though they claim to know God, they claim to believe and to follow the God of Israel, they did not know him. Why? Because they did not affirm Jesus as their Messiah, Jesus as the Christ. And you cannot know God without Christ. And so he says in verse 55, you have not known him. But then Jesus says, I know him. He changes the word. He moves from gnosto to another word, eido. You say, what's the distinction? Well, there's a lot of little intricacies there that I don't want to point out and get too technical with. But the basic reality is this. They did not know him experientially. Jesus did. And not only that, the word eido comes from a word that means to see with your eyes. Jesus is saying, not only do I know him, I have been and am in his presence, I see him. It's a very, very close, intimate understanding. It's an innate, indwelling understanding of God. He knows God inherently inside, whereas they don't even know him on the outside. That's what he's saying. You don't even have a basic knowledge of God, and yet I'm the one who truly knows him. Wonderful distinction that Jesus brings up here. But then he says in verse 55, and if I say I do not know him, I'm going to be a liar just like you. So I'm not going to lie and say I don't. You're the liar. Talking to the Pharisees, he says these words. He says, I do know him and I keep his word, which is another reference to the righteousness of Christ, his habitual righteousness, that he always kept the word of God. He always lived a righteous and good and perfect life, which, by the way, is important to your salvation. Do you realize that? His righteousness is applied to you in salvation. Verse 56, we pick it up there where he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That follows the statement where they ask the question, you're not even 50 years old. How do you see Abraham? They're still on the physical plane, aren't they? They don't get it. They don't understand because they don't believe he's God. So none of it makes any sense. I mean, if once you believe he's God, everything makes sense then. But if you believe he's just a man, or he's a Samaritan, or he has a demon, that he's not truly who he claimed to be, then this doesn't make any sense. How could a man see Abraham? How could Abraham see this man? He's not even 50 years old. And so they say, how can you see Abraham? And you're not old enough. And then in verse 56, your father Abraham, it says, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. These are really strong words here. I love it in verse 56. Jesus says in this text, Abraham rejoiced. The word rejoice, see, it means to jump for joy. It has the idea of leaping forward in anticipation of the reality of it. In other words, he was so much convinced of the coming of Messiah that his heart was filled with joy, and he was bubbling over and leaping and jumping for joy. You go back to the book of Genesis and you see how Father Abraham believed God in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, followed up to the point where finally everything was exhausted as far as what man could do, and then God opened the womb of Sarah and gave birth to Isaac. And the promise was being fulfilled. The promise was being fulfilled. So Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And then it says, and he saw it and was glad. Now, there's some debate among commentators as to what that means, because some say, well, it means he saw it prophetically. Like it says in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Some say that what is being said here is that Abraham believed, trusted, rejoiced in the coming of Messiah that was promised through his seed, but then saw it in the sense prophetically and believed it prophetically. Others have taken the position that what this means is that Abraham is alive and is in heaven and saw Jesus leave heaven. I like that one. It could go either way. There's nothing depicting which way it goes. It's up to which way you want to take it. But to think of it like this, I mean, Abraham was promised the seed, right? Abraham was promised the Messiah, and he looked forward to it. He anticipated it. He believed it. But whenever he died, where does he end up? In the presence of Christ. And there he is to witness the actual fulfillment of the day that God had promised to bring the Messiah here. So I believe it not only speaks of it prophetically, but I believe it speaks of it in reality, that he saw and was glad. He was glad. By the way, if you want to know if Abraham's alive, there it is. He saw it. You say, well, I thought he's a spirit. Well, the Bible says you can see if you have a spirit. I don't understand any of that, but I know the Bible teaches it, right? Well, we need to move on because we're running out of time fast. And here's the best part of the whole text, right? I have to spend about an hour here. Verse 58. In the last part of the verses, we've been through this a number of times before, so this will come fast. Jesus said to them, here's a way of saying, I am the one who has the ability to raise the dead. I'm the one that has the ability to make sure you don't see death. You know why that is? Because I'm God. Because I'm God. That's what he says. Look at verse 58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if your Bible says, I am he, it's not I am he. It's I am. It's clear what they call I am statement of the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3, where God claimed to be Yahweh, the I am of the Old Testament, the eternal one. That is the name of God. And here he says this definitively. He says, truly, truly, absolute, clear, I say to you, before Abraham was, he uses a Greek word, genomai, that means to come into being, to exist. Before Abraham ever existed, before he came into existence, he says, I am. Makes the clear statement that he's God right there. Now, that's why I say, how is it that you can ever say that Jesus never claimed to be God? That's as clear as it gets. In fact, I would say that's even clearer. Because he not only claims to be God, but he claims to be the same God of Exodus 3. Where Moses was told that I am that I am, Jesus claims to be that same God. We all know what it says in the New Testament about Jesus being God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God, right? It says in John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. John 10:33, the Jews answered him saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. John 20:27, Jesus says to Thomas, after the resurrection, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said, My Lord, and you can finish it. My God, not a God, not some God, but my God. Romans chapter 9, verse 5 says this, of whom, referring to Christ, are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternal blessed God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, talking about Christ. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him are all things, and all things are created in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, for he's before all things. I'm not finished. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, we could go on and on and on and on. Jesus claimed to be God. He made it very clear. The reason why he can say, you will never die, is because he's God. That's why. His word is true. Titus 1, Hebrews chapter 6, tell us clearly, God cannot lie. He cannot lie. Well, you would expect then as the church service closes and the invitation is given that hundreds would have come. Right? Well, no, that's not what happened. In verse 59, it says, as we close with the last point, the aggression. They didn't follow him. They didn't receive him. They didn't trust him. They didn't accept him. They didn't want him. And in verse 59, it says, then they took up stones to throw at him. Why would they do that? Because they believed that what he said was blasphemy. The Old Testament was clear that anyone who would claim to be the God of Israel was to be taken out of the camp and stoned to death. That was blasphemy. So they took up stones to throw at him, not to get him out, but to kill him. That was their intent. But I love this, because Jesus is in control of everything, providentially in control of all of his circumstances, it says, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, and through the midst of them, and so passed by. You know what that is? It's a miracle. Because you've got to understand, there are hundreds of people all over the Temple Mount. And it isn't that Jesus hid like he scurried over to a corner and hid behind some furniture. That's not what happens here. In fact, the word hid here means to conceal. We don't know how he concealed himself. They know who he is. They've been talking to him the whole time. They hate him. So how does he do it? Well, we don't know. But all it says is that he passed through the midst of them and passed by them. The Greek doesn't help us either. But all I can remember is what happened whenever Jesus was on the boat with the disciples. You remember that? And then it says, immediately the boat with them was at the shore. It was like, whoa, what happened? We were out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Now we're at the shore. Jesus just moves. Providentially, powerfully, miraculously moves through, because guess what? The Bible says it's not his hour yet. When the hour comes, he will allow the leaders to take control in the sense of putting him to death, but not now. But not now. Well, as we close our thoughts on this passage, I would ask you a couple of questions. First of all, there are two possible responses you can have to Christ. First of all, you can accept everything that he claims about himself and all that he says about salvation and sin and God as true, and humbly submit yourself to his word and repent of your sin and follow him as your Savior and your Lord. Or you can respond in a passive way or an aggressive way and reject what God has said through Christ, and you will end up in an unrepentant state eternally in hell. That is the two options here. That is the two options. And Jesus soberly warns in verse 24 of John 8, therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Let's pray together.